A reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name."
All the way down to 13, Bill.
Oh, 13?
13, yeah.
Oh. "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them known that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast that you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Thanks, Bill. You may be seated, everybody. I'd like to read a account of a story that comes out of Scotland. True story. About an elderly preacher was rebuked by one of his deacons one Sunday morning before the service. "Pastor," said the man, "something must be wrong with your preaching and your work. There's been only one person added to the church in a whole year, and he's just a boy." The minister listened, his eyes moistening and his thin hand trembling. "I feel it all," he replied, "but God knows I've tried to do my duty." On that day, the minister's heart was heavy as he stood before his flock. As he finished the message, he felt a strong inclination to resign. After everyone had left, that one boy came to him and asked, "Do you think if I worked hard for an education, I could become a preacher, perhaps a missionary?" Again, tears welled up in the minister's eyes. "Ah, this heals the ache I feel," he said. "Robert, I see the divine hand now. May God bless you, my boy. Yes, I think you will become a preacher." Many years later, an aged missionary returned to London from Africa. His name was spoken with reverence. Nobles invited him to their homes. He had added many souls to the Church of Jesus Christ, reaching even some of Africa's most savage chiefs. His name was Robert Moffat, the same Robert who years before had spoken to the pastor that Sunday morning in the old Scottish church. Lord, help us to be faithful, then give us the grace to leave the results to you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we can get together and look into your word. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would be our teacher, both here and in the children's church, that we might leave here, Lord, with a greater understanding of who you are and what you would have us do. We thank you for all your blessings and all your answered prayer. We lift up the needs of the body, Lord. You know them. We ask that you would answer them according to your will. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Story about faithfulness I just read. And faithfulness is what the Lord expects from each of those he calls. He expects faithfulness. We're familiar with the parable of the stewards and the talents as recorded in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus tells the story of a rich man, a landowner, who was going to leave on a long journey. And he called three of his slaves, and he gave one slave five talents, another two, and another one. And then he went on his journey. And as he was gone, the one who got the five, it tells us that he gave them according to their ability. So the man gave those slaves according to his ability. And the one who he gave five said, went out and traded and got five more. The one who had got two went out and traded, and he got two more. But then the third one, he took his talent and buried it. He did nothing with it. When the landowner returned, he called to account those slaves. And to the first one who gained five more, he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. He was faithful. The one who had two talents and got two more, the landowner said the same thing. But notice it wasn't the amount that mattered. He only got two more, but he said the same thing to him. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And then the third slave, who had buried it, had a distorted understanding of who his master was. Said he was hard, a taskmaster, and he was afraid, so he buried it. And he called that servant wicked. But the main point of that parable is that he commended them for their faithfulness, and then the one that wasn't faithful, he did not commend. So the Lord looks for faithfulness. The great Christian general Stonewall Jackson said this, duty is ours, consequences are God's. Now, we are looking this morning at a church that the Lord called faithful, one of the seven churches. There's only two of the seven that Jesus did not bring a criticism. This is one of them. And he looked at it as the faithful church, and that's the church we're going to look at this morning from Scripture. And it gives us an opportunity to focus on what faithfulness is all about. And here's our outline for this morning. Similar outline to all that the other outlines that we've had. The recipient, the sender, the commendation, the charge, the promised blessing. Let's look at verse 7. And here we see the recipient. It says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. Again, that word, Greek word for angel, can be translated messenger. And the idea we believe here is that Jesus is addressing sending it to the messenger or the pastor, the leadership of that church, to communicate to the rest of the church. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Let's learn a little bit about this city of Philadelphia in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. It's 25 miles southeast of Sardis, the last church we looked at. It's number 6 up there on the map. And it is almost directly across from Ephesus, a little northeast of Ephesus. And it was located in such a place that there were major Roman roads that passed through it. One going from the west to the east, going towards the East Asia. Another coming down from north to south, actually the route that we see up there going through the churches. So you had two major roads, Roman roads, coming through the town, one from north to south, and then it bent to the east, the other from west to east, going to the east. And so through this city of Philadelphia, there would be lots of people coming through. It was a crossroads town, if you will, city. Let me go back one. The city was named Philadelphia to commemorate the love between two brothers. The older brother, Eumenes II and Attalus II, both of whom were instrumental in the founding of the city. Attalus was given the name Philadelphus, meaning brotherly love, because he resisted the pressure from Rome to betray his older brother. And so he was given that name Philadelphus. The city became known Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. That's how it got its name. It was known for its vineyards and its winemaking. The main deity the pagans worshipped was Dionysus, the god of wine. Worshipped other gods as well. There was emperor worship in place there, just like in many of the other cities, where the emperor of Rome was worshipped. So you had various gods that were worshipped. There was heavy Jewish opposition towards Christians. And what really plays into Jesus' teaching in this passage of Scripture is that this city was located in an earthquake-prone area. They would have numbers of earthquakes. They would have tremors, the threat of earthquakes. There was a massive one in 17 AD that destroyed the city. The Romans helped rebuild it. But they lived in fear of earthquakes. And when a tremor would come, oftentimes they would leave the city and live outside the city. So keep that in mind as we go through the passage of Scripture this morning. It's called the Gateway to the East because of its location on the main Roman road going east. Today, it's the city of Alisher, and that's located on top of this ancient city. So a little background, this is where this church is located in that area. And this church will make an impact over years in this worldly place in the face of much opposition. In the face of much opposition. This passage of Scripture is studied in churches around the world today, just like in ours. And we are a church in a town, in a state, in a country, and in a world that needs to be impacted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when faithfulness meets opportunity, when faithfulness meets opportunity, the Lord is glorified and people are impacted for the gospel. This was a church that was faithful, and because of their faithfulness, the opportunities that the Lord gave them, they were used by the Lord to impact people for the gospel, people that needed to hear the gospel. And it's been true throughout time, but I think we have it emphasized to us as we hear the news today, how much does this world need to hear the gospel? Not be impacted by church, but be impacted by the gospel, the word of God. And so we look at a passage of Scripture that will encourage us and instruct us on faithfulness and exhort us. Now let's look at the sender. Now, if you read the sermon notes this week, one of the questions had to do with what is unique about this particular identification by the Lord. And what it is that if you might remember all the other introductions to the other churches, when Jesus identified himself, he emphasized a couple of the characteristics, at least one, if not two of the characteristics that were laid out in chapter 1, verses 12 to 18 in the vision. Well, these characteristics are not laid out in those verses. He emphasizes new characteristics or attributes of himself. Not new in the sense they're always eternal attributes of his, but emphasizing them. He's emphasizing them in this passage of Scripture. Look what it tells us here. He who is holy. Holy means set apart. Holy means unique. There's nobody like the Lord. He's perfect in everything, sinless, and therefore he's worthy to judge. He's the one worthy to judge. Now it says, as we go on, Jesus then says, he who is true. He who is true. And that word true there is emphasizing that he is authentic, he is genuine, and he's real. And everything he says is true. Now think of the context. This is being said to a church that exists in a city where there's worship of many, many gods. And what Jesus is emphasizing to them is, I am the true, the genuine, the unique, the real God. Not like the other gods who are projections of men's imaginations and desires. He's unique, he's genuine, he's real. And so he emphasizes that to them. Now he says, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. And he says he has the key of David. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 22, we are told of King Hezekiah, and he had a servant named Eliakim. And he gave Eliakim the key to the palace. And it was called the Key of David, because remember, all the kings of Judah were descendants of David, the tribe of Judah. And the Messiah would come through that line. So he had the key to the palace. He could open a door, the steward, the servant, and no one, he could open a door and anyone could enter. He'd shut it and no one could. The king gave him the authority. And this is a foreshadowing of the Messiah. The Father giving the Messiah the keys to the kingdom of David. The idea being, when he opens a door to the kingdom, and lets one in, no one can shut that door. And when he shuts that door, nobody can open it. The idea being that he is the one who has the keys to heaven, the kingdom of God. And he's the one who gives passage to someone into the kingdom of God. Remember, he would say to Peter, Jesus would say to Peter, he said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He gave Peter the authority to say things like this. If you trust Christ as your Savior, you'll go to heaven. If you don't trust Christ as your Savior, you won't go to heaven. We all have that authority. But Jesus is the one with the king, keys to the kingdom. So that's the idea there. I give people passage to heaven, or I shut the door and they don't go to heaven or the kingdom of God. So he's identifying himself with that authority, that sovereignty, that power. Now, Jesus is set apart, holy. He's true, and he's the only way to heaven. If he has opened the door to you to salvation, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you've trusted Christ as the Lord and Savior, he's opened the door, and nobody can shut it. Nobody can take your salvation away from you. Remember Jesus said this? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father am one. No one can take our salvation away. He is the one with the authority. He is the one with the power. I just want to throw this in. It came to me this week as I was studying. You know, the fear of terrorism, the radicals, the jihadists, they tried to win by intimidation and fear. Intimidation and fear. That's how they try to win. Do you know whose tactic that is? Satan's. They're tools of him. Yet they'll call Israel and the United States the little Satan and the great Satan. And yet by the way they go about doing things, they are indicating who they're working for, whether they realize it or not. Do you know the most frequent command in Scripture is do not fear? Does God work through fear and intimidation? No. That's not the hand of God. But you see, what we as believers need to realize that while we may feel fear, we should not be directed by fear. We should not be intimidated. We must live above our fear because of who we know. Jesus said this. Sensitive switch here. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We have no need to fear. We have no need to live by fear. The worst the enemy can do is kill us. You see, take that away, they have nothing. Take that fear and intimidation away, they have nothing. Paul said to live as Christ is and die as gain. Be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We must live above our fears. So we see the sender identifies himself to the church, the sender being Jesus Christ. And now let's look at the commendation, what he commends them for. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. The idea, that word know means complete knowledge. He knows their deeds. Our Lord knows everything about what we do, what people see, what people don't see. He knows our motives. He knows everything. He knows the deeds of the Church of Philadelphia. And he says, behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut. And again, One of the meanings there is the open door to the kingdom of God that nobody can shut. But there's another meaning to it as well, that the Lord opens doors to those who are faithful, doors of opportunity to serve him, to share the gospel. Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, wrote, he said, wide opportunity for effective ministry is open, but there are many adversaries. So in the New Testament, we see various times where this door is symbolic of an opportunity. So this church, because of their faithfulness, God opened opportunities for them to serve, to share the gospel, to show the love of Christ. So he opens up opportunities to serve. Now look here, he says, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Here's why. Here's why they have the opportunity. Because you have a little power. You have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. You have a little power. Interesting what this means. The idea is that they were not strong in number, yet they had a powerful influence on their area. That's the idea there. They had a powerful influence for Christ because of their love and their faithfulness. They had a little power. Paul wrote, you remember when he wrote to the Corinthians, he says, I'm well content with difficulties because when I am weak, I am strong. When Paul was weak in himself, he knew he was strong in Christ. You see, here was a church that didn't have much power. The idea didn't have that many people, didn't have that many resources. They had little power, but the idea is they were very influential. You see, when we have all the resources that we think we need, we have a tendency to depend on God less and ourselves more. When we don't think we have the resources that we need, we become more dependent on the Lord. See? And when we are weak, we are strong. A little power. But great power because we're depending on God. Great power to influence. Not great power as the world looks at great power, but the power to influence. And so, they were a powerful influence for the Lord. Now notice here is, as we go on, and have kept my word. They kept the word of God. That's why they were faithful. That's why they had that little power. They kept the word of God. Faithful, loving obedience to the inspired word of God. Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. They followed that. They taught the word, they applied the word, they used it for correction, they used it for encouragement. They were faithful. They kept the word of God. And notice here, have not denied my name. As we're going to see, they were persecuted. People came up against them because of their faith, but they did not deny the name. They kept professing the name of the Lord. And so they were faithful in that. Their love for the Lord and their faithfulness to him produce a love for the lost and an opportunity to share the gospel. An opportunity to share the gospel. This church of Philadelphia represents churches today and throughout history who have, regardless of the denomination, have taught and faithfully applied the word of God. That's what this church represents. It was a real church, but it also represents churches. We're called to be faithful and then faithfully step through the doors that he opens. Faithfulness, not results, are to be focused on in the opportunity. Who is more faithful? We're studying Jeremiah on Wednesday night. Preached for many, many, many years, no one listened to him. Then let's go to Paul. Preached for many, many, many years, lots of churches started. People were saved. Who was more faithful? They both were equally faithful. The results did not count in the faithfulness. They did what God called them to do. That's faithfulness. And so the Lord calls his people to be faithful. To be faithful. I want to share, because this was an encouragement to me and I know others, the Harvest Fest was an open door that the Lord gave to us. An open door, an opportunity, not simply because people came. While that's important and it's encouraging, it's not simply because of that, but because of the faithfulness in the lead up and on the day of the event. It was prayed for. People were enthused about it. Do you know enthusiasm in the Latin means in theos, means in God? They were enthusiastic. People got involved. They brought their ideas forward. And even if nobody came, and we're encouraged that people came, because the point is for people to experience the love of Christ, but people were faithful. Mike had the vision for it, the seed vision for it a couple of years ago. And other people got behind it with their own ideas. And so it was an act of faithfulness. And the Lord brought people. You know, there's a vision for the church that a pastor has, but let's also realize is that visions come from within the body. Based on someone's experiences, based on someone's spiritual gifts, their skills, their abilities. And in those gifts and skills and abilities and experiences, people groups are reached that those experiences and those gifts touch. And so that's very encouraging. And the Lord wants us to go deeper into faithfulness. We need to stay in the place of faithfulness, go deeper into that necessary place, that place of intimacy, the place of prayer, the place of discipleship, the place of where worship has a priority, the priority it should, where the motive is glorifying the Lord. We must stay and go deeper and leave the results in the Lord's hands. How many of you are familiar with Vernon McGee? Old-time preacher. I think he's still on the radio. He had a ministry called Through the Bible. Very successful. Let me read this quote from him. He's commenting on this passage of scripture we're looking at this morning. He says to the church at Philadelphia, "You have a little power. This was a humble group of believers which did not have impressive numbers, buildings, or programs. I get a little weary today hearing every Christian group making reports, even here at Through the Bible. We like to tell you how many radio stations our broadcast is heard on. My, how we like to talk about those things. My friend, that type of thing is not worth anything. We like to talk about the hundreds of letters we receive from those who have accepted Christ. That's nothing. The important thing is whether or not we are getting out the word of God. He will do the counting. God has his own computer which is registering all this, and he tells us that we had better not. The Apostle Paul said, I don't even judge myself, 1 Corinthians 4:3. Why not? In effect, he is saying, I may report too many converts. I may be speaking evangelistically and give you a wrong figure. I may look at this a little differently than God does. I need to wait until I get into his presence for the accurate rendering of it. Faithfulness. Results are God's. That's one of the main points of this message. Faithfulness. The results are in God's hands. Now we look at verse 9. As we look back at the commendation, he says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. There were Jews persecuting the believers in Philadelphia, and many of those believers had been Jews that belonged to the synagogue. And when they converted to Christianity, they trusted Christ as their Savior and were born again and began worshiping the Lord. They were booted out of the synagogue. But not only that, they were persecuted. You see, these Jews in this particular synagogue were actively persecuting these Christians. They believed that they were worshiping the true God, and they were persecuting these Christians and coming against them. Now, the synagogue of Satan, what the Lord is getting at there, I believe, is the idea that they were doing the work of Satan. They didn't realize they were working for Satan. They thought they were worshiping God, but they weren't. They were going against God. And it says, so they lie. Synagogues, they mean they're lying that they're following God, but they're not. Paul wrote this in Romans, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Saying a true Jew is one who is one inwardly, in other words, who has trusted the Lord, not based on simply on his heritage, but what he is from the heart. When Jesus had a confrontation with the Pharisees who were persecuting him, he said, you're of the your father, the devil. Because they were working on the devil's behalf, even though they did not realize they were doing so. And so they were being persecuted. Look at what John would write in his epistle. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. The spirit of the Antichrist will cause someone to say that Jesus is not God, is not the Son of God. And so these Christians were being persecuted for their faith, but they were not denying the faith. And these particular Jews in this synagogue were slandering them, lying about them. But what the Lord is promising them is that they will be vindicated, that he will vindicate them. Notice again where it says here at the bottom part, here he says, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. There's going to be the day that comes that they're going to realize that these believers were worshiping the true God, that Jesus is God. And they would bow down before these believers, and a bowing down is a sign of submission. And they would come to this, hopefully a saving knowledge before they died. And maybe some of them did. But what Jesus, I believe, is also saying is that they will all bow one day. Because Paul wrote, as recorded in the book of Philippians, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The hope is that some of these Jews did it before they died, recognized Jesus, who he was, and recognized that Jesus loved these that were worshiping him. But all will bow and profess Jesus as Lord. And so one of the lessons we want to take from this is that when you and I step out in our faith, we are going to come up against opposition. And what Jesus is saying to the believers there and encouraging them is to stay focused on being faithful to him. He will take care of the persecutors and the enemies. He will vindicate them. That's for you and I as well. As we're faithful as a church, we must not think that difficulties will get less. They will get more. And the difficulties can rise from within or from without. Why? Because the spiritual enemy does not want the gospel going forth, the love of Christ to go forth. There's going to be opposition. Remember, Paul wrote, an effective opportunity for ministry has opened up, but there are many adversaries. There are many adversaries. So there's going to be adversity. And we're to leave the vindication to the Lord. He set that example for us, didn't he? Peter would write this in 1 Peter 2:23, writing about the Lord. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. When Jesus was being persecuted, when he was being put through suffering, he trusted his Father for the vindication. And we're to do the same. Guys, opposition is many times an indication that God has opened a door of opportunity. We think the opposite. But many times, let me say it again, adversity, difficulty is an indication that a door of opportunity has been opened by the Lord. The Lord would have us prayerfully move on in trust and hope and love. The enemy tries to turn us away through that opposition. Let's remember that. Opposition is often an indication that a door of opportunity has been opened. And this church in Philadelphia had an opportunity, and they stepped through it, and they were faithful, and they made impacts for the gospel. Now let's look at verse 10 as we continue with the commendation. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. And I like the way the New King James put this. New King James says, kept my command to persevere. The idea here is that they persevered through the difficulties and were faithful. They continued to persevere, press forward in what God would have them do in faith and in prayer. And they persevered. Persevered is not giving up. Persevering is moving forward through difficulty. And so he's commending them that. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. And perseverance is a fruit of a genuine faith. One who has a genuine faith will persevere, will not give up, will continue to move forward. Jesus said, as recorded in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. You see, perseverance, we don't earn our salvation through perseverance. Perseverance is an indication of a genuine faith, to persevere. And so they're being commended for perseverance. And what is he saying? The Lord goes on to say, I will also, because of your perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. The hour of testing. It's not a 60-minute hour. Hour is a time period. And the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The Lord is speaking about, when he says the hour of testing, he is speaking about what is referred to by in the book of Daniel as the 70th weeks of Daniel's 70th week, 70 weeks, the last week. Jeremiah refers to it as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's most commonly known as in the church as the 7 years of tribulation. And what he is saying is that because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of that testing. I will keep you as a church, he's saying to the church of Philadelphia, from that hour of testing. Now, that tribulation time did not come in the life of that church at Philadelphia, but the promise was to that church, but to all churches, by extension, who are faithful, all believers who are faithful, who persevere, who are genuine believers, will be kept from that hour of testing. Now, there's different thoughts as to what that means. And we'll go into this more as we get further into the book of Revelation, but as I mentioned at the very introduction of our study of the book of Revelation, in the church today, there are those who believe in pre-tribulation rapture, meaning that the rapture will occur before that 7 years that I just referred to starts. Others believe in the mid-trib rapture, that the tribulation period will start and midway through it, the rapture will come. Others believe in the post-trib rapture, that the church will go through the 7 years and the rapture will come at the end. There's different thoughts on that. I believe that Scripture strongly supports a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, at this particular passage of Scripture, when you look at that part of the passage where it says, I also will keep you from, there's different thoughts on what the verbiage means there, the syntax, and so forth. Some believe that keep you from means from, keep from means to take out of. Others believe that keep from means that keep from while you're in it. That in other words, those who believe in the mid-trib and post-tribulation rapture believe that believers will go through it, but the Lord will keep them from the wrath of God during that time. Kind of like they'll argue, like you look back at the time when Moses in Egypt, remember the 10 plagues? Many of those plagues, the Israelites did not suffer while the Egyptians were going through it. So that's what the mid-trib and the post-trib people would say, that the church will go through it, but they'll be kept from the wrath. Now, another meaning there is to keep from is to take out of, from, out of, as opposed to keep from while in it. Now, the verbiage alone, the syntax, the study of the verb alone, you can't reach a conclusion. How I believe you reach a conclusion is when you take other scripture into place. Okay? And I think two of the strong scriptures that support the rapture of the church before the tribulation is in 1 Thessalonians 5, we won't see the wrath of God. But also you notice when we get into Revelation chapter 4 and we go all the way up to Revelation chapter 19, there's no mention of the church as the church relates to the earth. And it's in chapter 6 of Revelation that the tribulation starts, the description of it. So I believe that we are taken out before the tribulation starts. And that's, of course, the rapture is what 1 Thessalonians 4 relates to us. Paul wrote this, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as those who, as the rest who have no hope. Sleep means death. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Encourage, therefore, comfort one another with these words. As we go to 1 Thessalonians 5, it's in verse 9 that says, for God has not destined us for wrath. So the rapture. Now the rapture is different than the second coming of Christ. The rapture means Christ comes down but does not come all the way down to earth. The believers who are living them, the church, the true church, will meet him in the air, preceded, but will come before that as all those who have died in Christ with their resurrected bodies. And then sometime after that, the tribulation starts. The second coming of Christ is when, at the end of the tribulation, when Christ returns to earth and physically comes and reigns on earth for 1,000 years. So this is the message here to the church, to the faithful church. I will keep you from that hour of testing, from that time of Jacob's trouble, from that 7 years of tribulation. So that's that hour. Let's go back to verse 10 again in Revelation 3. Now, if you notice here, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. To test those who dwell on the earth. So when that wrath of God comes in that 7 years of tribulation, it tests those who are on the earth. The idea being that it will test them that go through the tribulation. And those who come to a saving knowledge of Christ in that time period pass the test. And those who don't do not. So he's going to keep his faithful church from that. And we'll go more into the rapture as we go further into the book of Revelation. So that's the commendation. And now the charge, as we get near to the end of our passage of Scripture, the charge or the commandment he gives this church, or the responsibility he gives the church, this faithful church. We look at verse 11. I am coming quickly. The Lord says, I am coming quickly. And he's most likely referring to the rapture there, not the second coming. I am coming quickly. That means imminent. It could happen any time. And when it does happen, it happens quickly. Instantly. And so he's saying, I can come at any moment. And notice that what comes along with this, hold fast. That means hold on to. Hold fast what you have. Faithfulness. Hold on to it so that no one will take your crown. He doesn't mean their salvation. He's talking about the crowns of faithfulness that the New Testament mentions. Hold crowns, rewards for faithful service. It says hold on to it so you don't lose reward. In 2 John verse 8, John exhorts believers to watch themselves so that you may receive full reward. So we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about the crowns of faithfulness that the Lord gives. We want to hold fast so we receive the crowns, the rewards. He's telling this church of Philadelphia, hold fast. Hold fast. He's telling us, hold fast. Hold on to faithfulness. Now, it's interesting that he combines that with the idea that he could come at any time. He didn't come in the time of this church at Philadelphia, but nonetheless, that exhortation would encourage them and equip them to be faithful. In the book of Titus, Paul wrote this. He said, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's important that we live daily in the expectation of the Lord's coming, that he could come at any time, any moment. He could come in the next moment. What that does is the idea is that we realize that faithfulness is important day to day, that he could come any time. We want to be faithful when he's coming. We want to be being faithful when he comes. And when we're going through a difficult time or we're going through a blessed time, it's important to remember that. I want to be faithful in the difficult time because the Lord could come right now. I want to be faithful in the easy times because the Lord could come right now. You see, it's motivating. It's equipping. It's something that we should cultivate, the idea that he could return. I think I shared with you guys in the past, one pastor I read about, every morning he'd start his day, he'd go to his front door, open up the front door, look up in the sky. He said, oh, I guess not right now. But you see, it cultivated that attitude. That shapes a perspective for the day. Good practice to remind ourselves that the Lord could come anytime. It motivates us to take steps of obedience. And now the promised blessings. Verse 12. He who overcomes, now again, the overcomer, remember, as John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, is the believer. He wrote, who is he who overcomes but him who believes in Jesus Christ? Genuine faith. Overcomer. Writing to these people at Philadelphia, or speaking to these people at Philadelphia, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Just break that down a little bit. It's encouraging. What the Lord is saying is this, that the persevering, genuine believer will be given everything that we just read. Those people at Philadelphia, all faithful believers, will be given those things. And those things, and I'm going to break them down, speak of a place of permanence, security, and intimacy. And we want to understand that that would greatly minister to these people in the church of Philadelphia. Permanence, stability, and intimacy. Because they lived in a place geographically that was not stable. They weren't stable. They were always in threat of an earthquake. When there was a tremor came, they'd start to go out and live outside the city. There was a lack of security, a lack of permanence. Many of these believers were kicked out of the synagogue. Lack of permanence, lack of security. And so Jesus is saying you're going to be in a place that is permanent, a place that is secure, a place that is intimate. Look again at verse 12. At the middle it says, I will make you him a pillar in the temple of my God. Sometimes the only thing that would be left after an earthquake was the pillar of a temple. And he said, I will make you a pillar in my temple. Permanent. Permanence. And he says, I will write your name. I will write my name on you, the temple. Back then in the pagan temples, a political leader or a favored religious leader would be given a pillar in the temple and his name would be written on it. And the Lord is saying, I'll write my name on you. That means you belong to me. permanent pillar in the place of worship, eternal worship, owned by God. And now, he says, he goes on to say, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, permanent citizenship in heaven. Permanent citizenship in heaven. And then he says, and my new name, what does that mean? God's name change? What it means is my new name. The idea here is this, that when we see the Lord, any believer sees the Lord, we will know him completely. My name means character, indicates character. My new name, you'll know me completely. Completely. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he writes that, chapter 13, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Mirror is referring to the Word of God. Dimly. In other words, I understand the Lord from what I read in Scripture. And Scripture is true, and Scripture is powerful, and Scripture is mighty. But it's written in human words to describe the glorious and mighty God. So I know him, but dimly compared to how I will know him. Because Paul goes on and writes, for now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I am fully known. We'll know God in all his glory. In this place of permanence and security, you talk about intimacy. If you think you're intimate with God now, wait till then. And isn't that what we long for as humans, whether we live in an earthquake-prone city or not? Don't we long for permanence, permanent relationships? Don't we long for security, secure relationships, secure home? These are the things we desire, and they'll be completely fulfilled in heaven. And so he's writing, speaking to those in Philadelphia, he's speaking to you and I today. Hold on. Be faithful. Be faithful. Remember what's coming. And then the final verse, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear or understand what the Spirit says to the churches. And this church did listen to the Lord. It's believed that this church lasted into the middle of the 14th century, impacting for Christ even during the time of heavy Muslim occupation. And it lasted to the 14th century. And this last verse exhorts us to hear and understand and apply what the Lord is speaking about here, about faithfulness, that we might be a lasting influence for him, an impacting influence for him in this neighborhood, in this town, in this state, in this country, and in this world, by being faithful in the opportunities that he's given us. And so as we go to worship this morning, let me emphasize to you this. Let's each of us, contribute to making Fellowship Chapel an ever-deepening faithful church. Each of us. You see, as each of us do this, we deepen the faithfulness of the church because the church is a body of people. It's the body of Christ made up of people. And as each of us do this, we will deepen the faithfulness of the church. And that's this. Devote yourself to prayer. Deepen your prayer life. Deepen fellowship with him, that necessary place. That place of fellowship, speaking with him as he speaks to you. Make worship the priority that the Lord calls you to make it. Deepen discipleship. Put yourself under discipleship. You know, in the church, this is a form of discipleship on Sunday morning. Midweek service Wednesday night. But there's women's groups and there's men's groups that we offer. To put yourself under discipleship. To further the growth in the Lord. Answer his call to serve. He may be wanting to give you a vision that when you bring it forth, he will use to reach people. Answer his call to serve. Don't deny his name. And focus on faithfulness and leave the results in his hands. Because you know what we do as humans? We think of something. The Lord may lay something on our heart, and we automatically go, that's not going to work. And our understanding of work is numbers or whatever we think about results. He's saying, look, just step forward. Step forward in faithfulness. And let's watch what the Lord does. As we go to worship this morning, we want to give here anyone here an opportunity who has not trusted Christ as their Savior to do so this morning. And so if everyone would just bow their heads and close their eyes, if you want to trust Christ as your Savior, remember, Scripture tells us that salvation is based on faith in Christ. It's not by our works. It's in trusting in Him and Him alone for our salvation. His finished work on the cross, and then believing that He rose from the dead 3 days later. You can pray this prayer to yourself if you want to trust Him as your Savior. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. My sin separates me from You. I know that You sent Your Son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. I confess my sin to You. I repent of my sin. I ask You to forgive me. I know that Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later. Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. Thank You for saving me. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, there's people in the back to pray with you. It's important that you share that with somebody. There's also people back there to pray with you about an unsaved friend or loved one that you want to pray for. And then as we continue with our worship, we'll open up for some more prayer in a couple minutes.